Thank you very much, Nick, and thank you to all of you for having me. It's a great privilege and a great joy, and we're really just delighted to be here. So thank you so much for having us. How do we live as Christians in a culture that is ignorant or indifferent or opposed to Jesus and his kingdom? How do we live as Christians in a culture that doesn't know about Jesus, doesn't care about Jesus, or is anti-Jesus? And I think it's that question that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Sorry, I better just... there you go. He's writing, as you know, of course, to one of the earliest Christian communities, the church in Corinth. They've come out of their non-Christian, Greco-Roman, pagan culture with its superstitious idols, its orgiastic, drunken religion, its culture of exalting power and wealth and violence, its anti-God, anti-human ideology. They've been liberated from all of that. Paul says in chapter 1, they are enriched in every way through Christ, from whom they have received grace and peace. But they still live in the same culture, and the question then as now is, how shall we then live? Our culture's answer to that question, to Western Christians at least, and perhaps this is as true in the United Kingdom as it is in Australia, our culture's answer to that question is keep it private, which really means keep it inside your head. Don't talk about it, and don't let your actions be affected by it. Across history, the church has had various responses to this challenge. There has been resistance or even hostility to the culture, resulting at times in conflict or coercion. There has been retreat from the culture, resulting in closed communities and the monastic movement. There has been accommodation or compromise with the culture, which has often enough made the church indistinguishable from the culture. And there has been subversion and engagement expressed in the great missionary movements, as well as things like the first hospitals of the first century, or the long campaign against slavery in this country in the 18th century. All of these responses have strengths and weaknesses. Unless the church resists culture, it won't have a distinctive message to proclaim. It must accommodate, at least to the extent of recognising that all authority is appointed by God and to be obeyed in its lawful commands. The church must withdraw to the extent necessary to be faithful to God. But it must engage to fulfil the Great Commission and to be salt and light. So the question of church and culture has been constant throughout Christian history. And it's that question, I think, that Paul is addressing in a very multi-layered way in this section. Throughout this part of the letter, I think Paul wants to draw attention to the Christian's freedom, Christian's liberty, the Christian's rights because of the gospel and the way the Christian's freedom is shaped by the gospel. So in chapter 8 he says, knowledge gives us freedom, but in the Christian community, those who have knowledge must serve their brothers and sisters who do not, out of love, even if that means restricting their freedoms. Chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In chapter 9, he says that the preaching of the gospel is to have priority over the exercise of my rights and my freedoms. Chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And in chapter 10, he says the Christian has a glorious freedom in Christ. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience, but that doesn't mean that we're immune from temptation, the temptations of the culture in which we live. No, verse 14 says, rather flee idolatry. And then the whole section ends at the end of chapter 10 with Paul's summary. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God is not to be confined to the religious sphere, but the glory of God can be served in the mundane and the daily, and must be served in the daily and the mundane. And here's how: seek the good of many, namely that they may be saved. Cause no one to stumble, that is, believer or unbeliever, Jew or Greek. Do not cause anyone to stumble, that is, to stumble over the gospel. So here's the principle: the freedom of the Christian is to serve the good of people by the advance of the gospel to the glory of God. The heart of Christian engagement with our wider culture is that the freedom of the Christian is to serve the good of people by the advance of the gospel to the glory of God. And that is the pattern that the apostle himself gives to the church, so that he says in chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The apostolic example is to be our model. So I want to, in these couple of talks this morning, I want to range over chapters 8 to 10. We won't look at every section, but hopefully every idea. We'll see that Paul addresses relationships within the church, and he says we're free to serve one another. He addresses mission to the unbelieving world, and he says we're free to preach the gospel. He says the culture, however, has temptations for us, and we're free to face temptation. And finally, he says we're free in everything to glorify God. So we'll look at the first two, free to serve our brothers and sisters, free to preach the gospel in this talk, and then free to face temptation and free to glorify God in all of life in the second talk. So let me just remind you of the context, of which I'm sure you're familiar. Someone in the church has raised the question, someone in the church at Corinth has raised the question of eating food that has been offered to idols. And meat was rare in the... I don't mean it was not well done. I mean it was hard to come by in the ancient world. And if you were going to eat meat, it was more than likely that in some way, at some point, it had been associated with a pagan religious ceremony of some kind. The ancient world had its... a panoply of gods, and whenever something was happening, there was bound to be a sacrifice to the relevant god, whether it was a business deal being sealed or a marriage being consecrated or someone being admitted to a professional guild or graduation from the academy. Whatever was happening, there was bound to be a sacrifice to the relevant god, and after the part of the animal was burnt up in the sacrifice and the priests had taken their cut, then the rest of the meat would be shared with the friends and family of the worshippers, and then the rest after that would be taken down to the market where it could be purchased by anyone. And so these new Christians in Corinth want to know, can we eat this meat or not? Can we go to these important occasions in the temple? And if not, can we at least attend the feast afterwards? And if not, can we buy the leftovers that are sold in the marketplace? And chapters 8 to 10 have these three contexts in mind: the sacrifice in the temple, the subsequent feasting with the worshippers, and the meat sold in the marketplace. So it might sound a little obscure to us, I guess it does, but it was pretty hard to avoid in first century culture. And it wasn't just about religion, it was about family and business and community. And if we use our imaginations, it's not too hard to say to see how similar things arise for the church today and for the people who sit in our churches. We might say, I don't know, do you celebrate Halloween here? You do. Regrettably, so do we, more and more. And so now there's a whole, every year, the question is raised in Christian circles, can I take my children trick-or-treating on Halloween? Should I withdraw them from their primary school classes when they're learning about Halloween? Because all the teachers of infant children seem to love pumpkins and witches and things, so they bring them all out. Can we have Santa at Christmas time? Can I take part in the office sweep on Melbourne Cup Day? It's a very unproductive day. It's not a holiday, but it's as unproductive as a holiday. And every office in every building has an office sweep on Melbourne Cup Day. If I'm a Christian, can I take part in that, or should I abstain? Can I see that movie that everybody's talking about? Can my children play sport on Sunday? Can I serve alcohol at my Bible study dinner? Can I go with my friend to her yoga class? Can I attend my brother's wedding to his boyfriend? Food sacrificed to idols was that kind of everyday issue. So in chapter 8, Paul is responding to issues within the congregation. Paul speaks about it in this way. In verse 7, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So some of the new Christians in Corinth are saying, I've been born again, I'm a new creation, I will never associate with those idolatrous rituals again. I'll never eat meat sacrificed to an idol again. But others are saying, we possess knowledge. Their attitude is in verses 4 to 6. Don't you know that there's only one true God? These so-called gods are just lumps of wood and stone. There's nothing wrong eating meat offered to a lump of wood or stone. We know the truth about these gods, and our knowledge of the truth sets us free. So we're free to eat this meat. And again, with a little imagination, we can see similar situations occurring in modern church life. Certainly for brothers and sisters who have a cultural background in Asia or the Middle East or Latin America or Africa, this happens in our church where we have an international student ministry. Somebody is converted while they're living in Australia, and when they return home, they find that these ceremonies and practices are taking place, and they want to know, can I take part in them? Should I not take part in them? Sometimes they're called home because there's been a death in the family, and because of their place in the family structure, there are certain obligations that the family expects them to discharge. Are they able to do that? But it applies too for those of us from a kind of Western background as well, when there was some aspect of our pre-Christian life that was really the root of our own anti-God impulses. It can be, though the thing itself may not be sinful, for us it is a stumbling block. To take a very obvious example, the Bible says God made wine to gladden the heart of man. The Bible is explicit that drunkenness is a sin, of course, but drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful, let me say. But a person who's come out of alcoholism or been converted from a life where they were involved in perhaps in alcohol-induced violence or addiction to some other substance, that person may very well regard alcohol as sinful. People might have their reasons for thinking they want nothing to do with expensive goods or certain kinds of movies or yoga, or I can think of a young trainee in our own church who, before he became a Christian, wanted to be a professional golfer, and he spent all of his time playing golf. He had few friends. He neglected his family to play golf. He spent all of his money on golfing equipment and golfing lessons and golfing trips. And when he became a Christian, he didn't think golf was sinful, but he wanted nothing to do with it. So we couldn't very well have a church golf day and ask him to come with us. It had been his God. We might say we know these things are not sinful in themselves. We could be right about that. We all possess this knowledge and the truth sets us free. But for some, things that are without sin can be a spiritual stumbling block. So Paul responds to this in two ways. I want to talk about knowledge and love. Firstly, knowledge under this heading of free to serve. Firstly, knowledge. Paul agrees with those who say they have knowledge. Verse 4, we know that an idol has no existence. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So Paul affirms what the Corinthian Christians and all Christians know. All the gods who are worshipped in the world are false. But Paul has a characteristic warning. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. There is a kind of knowing that is inadequate, deficient, incomplete. Paul wants Christians to have knowledge. They ought to know. But there is a kind of knowing that is of no use. He spells it out, of course, famously in chapter 13. Knowledge without love is useless. But more than that, true knowledge of God cannot be separated from love. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The only God who exists is the God who has made himself known through the incarnation of his word in the man Jesus Christ. God entering history. Three things about our knowledge of God. It is relational. We know God as Father and Jesus as Lord. It is dependent. All things came to be from the Father and through the Lord. And our knowledge is personal. We ourselves live for the Father and we live through the Lord. But if this is what we know of God, then this cannot be separated from love, because to know God as the Father of the Lord Jesus is to know God as love. If the one who is Lord is Jesus, then the Lord we know is love. If we live for God the Father, then we must be ruled by love. And if we live through the Lord Jesus, then we must be ruled by love. So, secondly then, how does this knowledge work itself out between fellow Christians who have different levels of engagement with these cultural questions, differences over matters of indifference? What happens when Christians differ in disputable matters about culture? where there is no command but freedom. So secondly, love, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother or sister stumble. The knowledge of the truth, that idols are no gods at all, sets me free. I'm not a slave to the gods. But since I'm free, I can eat or not eat. But love compels me to do what builds up my brother or sister, even if it means, as Paul says in verse 13, he'll never eat meat again. Because the Christian fellowship is more than an association of people who have in common that they follow Christ. It shouldn't be less than that. Church is not a group of people who have a taste for certain kinds of music or voting habits or ethnic background. It should be an association of people who follow Christ. But it is more than that. We owe to one another a debt of love. And the love we owe is to take priority over the rights and freedoms secured for us by Christ himself. These precious gifts of Jesus himself to his people take second place to the duty of love we owe each other. That's very challenging, isn't it? For us in our individualistic way of thinking. Love builds. The duty to build the church is a primary duty as we come together. So much so that Paul says he'll be a vegetarian for life if to eat meat would cause his sister to stumble, when there's nothing wrong at all with eating meat. Building up my fellow Christian is to take priority over the exercise of my Christian freedoms. And we're to recognize that others are affected by the way I use my freedom. We are to ask the question, if I act in this way that I am entitled to act, how will it affect the fellowship? And out of love, we're to do the thing that will be most helpful to the weakest among us. So we're to treat each other as extremely precious, aren't we? Not to treat lightly those for whom Christ died. To sin against them is to sin against Christ. It's that important. Something more important than my freedom in Christ, the perseverance of my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Paul is not trying to get them to change their minds about idols. He agrees with them about that. He's trying to get them to change their minds about each other. And there can be all kinds of things, can't there? If I think of our own church family, there are those who've come to Christ from situations of addiction or abuse of alcohol or other things, those who've been involved in dark spiritualities, those who've battled with temptations of lust and greed, who've been dominated by materialism or acquisition or competitiveness or jealousy. And we ought to ask ourselves, are we living in ways that create stumbling blocks for others? We're free to eat and drink what we want. We're free to wear what we want and travel where we please. We're free to spend and own as we choose. But we're to be careful that our freedoms do not become a stumbling block, lest we sin against Christ and destroy the one for whom he died. And more than that, can we ask the Lord to make it our great joy to give up our freedoms for those for whom Christ died? Can we have more satisfaction in building the church than in exercising our freedoms? More pleasure in serving a brother or sister in Christ than in pleasing myself? Now, many of us here are pastors. And so many are prayerful and deliberate about the exercise of our freedoms. We feel at times, no doubt, something of a burden that we are looked to. What does the pastor think about this? Is he going to see that movie? Does he watch that television program? Does he have a drink? We feel that. We're prayerful. We're deliberate. Brothers and sisters, you are right to do it. You are right to do it. Do it joyfully. Do it giving thanks to God for his great kindnesses towards us in the Lord Jesus and in the mercy of this ministry that we exercise. It is to be our joy, not our burden. Don't let it become a root of resentment or pride. You do the right thing. So Paul responds to this question of Christian engagement with non-Christian culture. His first response is, don't allow your freedom to become a stumbling block to your weaker brethren, but serve them, restricting your freedom, lest those for whom Christ died be destroyed by your knowledge. In chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an example of this principle of foregoing his rights, laying aside his freedom for the sake of others. But here he doesn't limit the principle to relationships with weaker fellow believers. No, he says he makes himself a servant of unbelievers too, for the sake of the gospel, that they may be saved. So secondly, free to preach the gospel. In verse 12, Paul says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In verse 16, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In verse 23, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. His life is shaped by and directed by and explained by the gospel. And we're thinking of the letter to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 2, I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. In the weakness of Jesus' death on the cross is the power of God to cure sin and conquer death. From the foolishness and disgrace of the bleeding body of Jesus on the cross, grace and wisdom flow. Chapter 1, verse 30, Christ Jesus, our righteousness, holiness and redemption, set right with God, set apart for God, set free, the gospel. And for the sake of the gospel, Paul willingly gives up his rights and willingly makes himself a slave. He sums it up like this in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. The freedom of the Christian is to serve the good of people by the advance of the gospel to the glory of God. And in this passage, Paul gives evidence of it in two ways. He preaches the gospel without charging. He offers himself as an example to the Corinthians in this way, in the long section from verses 2 to 18, but I'm not going to speak about that today. But I am going to speak about the second example he gives. He crosses the barriers. He lays aside his rights and crosses the barriers that would stop him from speaking to everyone because he's free and he's a servant. So I want to speak about crossing the barriers. Verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And verse 23, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I just want to make a few comments about this. Firstly, Paul recognizes that his social setting, the culture in which he lives, is a diverse, pluralistic culture. Notice his response. It's not hostile. It's not retreat. It's not compromise. It's mission. Paul has one thing in mind as he engages with all kinds of people. We're told five times he does what he does to win them, that they might be saved. Verse 22 says, save has about it two complementary ideas, not only the idea of rescue, but also of blessing. God's salvation through faith in Christ rescues us from the realm of death and sin and judgment and blesses us with undeserved grace and peace. Save means both rescued from peril, showered with blessing through Christ, through the gospel. And so Paul's on mission. Our activity in engaging with those who don't yet share our faith is not about recruiting members to our church or denomination, not about shoring up a political or cultural agenda, not about having a big church. It's about the salvation of people and the glory of Christ. And for the good of others and the glory of the Lord Jesus, Paul is willing to make himself a slave, to cross the boundaries and barriers that exist wherever there is a diverse and pluralistic culture. He's willing to cross them. He's not setting himself up in splendid isolation. He's not surrounding himself with people like himself who won't disagree with him or differ from him. He's crossing the barriers for the sake of the gospel as a servant, because it's servant-like to cross the barrier, isn't it? It's high and mighty to stay on our side and condemn those on the other side. But it's humble and servant-like to cross the barrier for their sake. And of course, it's not only servant-like, it's Christ-like. Let's think about the barriers. He crosses the racial barrier. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. That's astonishing, isn't it? This is Saul of Tarsus, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews. But see what has happened to him since he came to Christ. He thinks of himself in completely new categories. Not Jew, not Gentile, a new creation. That's how free he is, a new creation. But he says, to the Jew, I became like the Jews to win the Jews. He crosses the religious barrier. To those under the law, he became like one under the law. Now, to be honest, to be fair, this group could just be another way of referring to Jewish people. But some commentators think it might be a reference to non-Jews seeking to obey the law of Moses. And if that's right, then this group have put their faith in getting the right religion. And Paul says, to the religious, I became like them to win some of them. He crosses the cultural barrier. To those not having the law, I became like those not having the law. These are pagans immersed in pagan culture. Notice that Paul does not say he became lawless. He is under the law of Christ. There's a limit to his flexibility. He won't disobey Christ. He won't be lawless to reach the lawless. but he will be among them, as Jesus was. When Paul says he became like them, what does he mean? I think he means he didn't become them. He didn't stand at a distance. He didn't pass judgment on them for their error or despise them for their difference or condemn them for their ignorance. He came among them. He became like them as a slave of the gospel because he had gospel goals in mind. So I presume it means he was among them and alongside them, knowing them, understanding them, seeing the world the way they see it so he could speak the gospel in a way they could understand. Not changing the message to suit his audience, but understanding his audience so he could preach the message to them. He's not flexible about the gospel and holiness, but he knows the difference between the gospel, about which he is inflexible, and external cultural barriers and badges, race and culture and religion, about which he's prepared to be totally flexible. It is a truly wonderful thing that the gospel has been preached since Pentecost in so many languages of the world. If you ask a good Muslim, he'll tell you that unless you hear the Quran in ancient Arabic, you haven't heard it. But the gospel says, in the language that you speak, God speaks to you his salvation. Isn't that wonderful? God is not captive to culture, but he can work through culture. Now, it seems to me a great and tragic irony that the modern church often seems to get the balance between flexibility and inflexibility completely round the wrong way. So in the attempt to accommodate to our culture, the gospel gets distorted, made more palatable to the modern mind. It might be described that way. Jesus was not really God. He didn't really die, certainly not as a sacrifice for sin. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't perform miracles. Human beings are basically good. Sin is psychological. God is not angry. Jesus is not coming back. There's no judgment. Everybody goes to heaven. And at the same time that the gospel has been whittled away in an attempt to make it attractive while only making it unnecessary, all manner of church practices have been bolted into the floor and secured with concrete. Some are old, some are new, some are nothing more than habit or opinion or taste. But they have in common that they obscure the gospel. Paul would do anything to avoid running the risk that church tradition was maintained at the expense of the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. He would do anything to ensure that the maximum number of people had the opportunity to hear the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When it comes to the last group, Paul doesn't say he became like them. He says he became what they were. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Not like them, but them. Among the dispossessed, among the marginal, among those who he earlier in the letter described as not wealthy, not noble, not influential, he became what they were. Not an intimidating Pharisee of scrupulous religious righteousness, but a tent maker, an unclean profession, by the way, who worked with his hands at night, who was chased out of towns, flogged and stoned by those who claimed to be God's representatives. Not with wise and eloquent words, but in fear and trembling. Among them, he was one of them. Because no one will be saved who does not become weak in their own eyes. We all come to Christ on our knees, and only He makes us stand. And He does make us stand. Can we cross a barrier or a boundary? Racial, cultural, religious, personal, intellectual, economic, for the sake of making Christ known, to see some saved? Are there those, even for us pastors, we wouldn't speak to because of the colour of their skin or the clothes they're wearing or the culture they come from or the religion they profess? A little while back, one of our church family members, a young woman, came and shared of her long-time ambition to share the gospel with Middle Eastern women. And as she told us her story, she slowly disappeared from sight as she put on piece by piece the kind of garb that is ordinarily worn by Middle Eastern women, at least if they live in the Middle East. And when she finished, all we could see of her was the silhouette of her body clad in black and her eyes peeking out from behind her face mask. It was very confronting to watch her disappear in front of us, because she's willing to become like a Middle Eastern woman to win Middle Eastern women. We are free. The point of Paul's model, the reason he's writing this way to the Corinthians, is not that we might all go and live in the Middle East. It's that right here, where we are, we need to learn to speak to those around us in ways they can understand. So I've got two things to finish with. I know we're over time, but I'll stop very shortly. Two things I think we can all do for the sake of winning some. In our church, and I suspect in yours as well, we give a lot of profile to the idea of being able to explain your faith, share your story, tell the gospel, give an answer to the hope that lies within. That is quite right and proper that we should. But there is an obvious other side of the coin, which is that when we talk to people, often we have no idea who they are or what is on their hearts and minds. And we are much more likely to gain a hearing if we take the time and effort to listen to them. Francis Schaeffer was asked, if you had 1 hour to speak to someone about Christianity, what would you do? And he said, for the first 50 minutes, I would listen. Another writer puts it this way, love is inefficient. It slows down long enough to understand people and their objections to the gospel. Love recognises people are complex and meets them in their need, suffering, despair, indifference, cynicism, confusion. We need to listen. And we need to learn to speak their language. We have our language, Jesus, sin, the Bible, salvation, but many of those around us, at least in Australia, even if they've heard these words, they don't know what they mean. I spoke recently at another church that was having an evangelistic supper. I gave an address on the tax collector and the Pharisee. Afterwards, a woman in her 40s came and asked me very politely. She said, can you tell me what is mercy? And then she said, and what is sin? And since I'd just been speaking for half an hour about sin and mercy, I did feel a little discouraged. But at least she was kind enough, and at least God moved her in his grace to come and ask me what they meant. Or a friend of mine told me of going to his son's school assembly on our Anzac Day, our national remembrance day, on the 25th of April, the battle at Gallipoli, the loss at Gallipoli is remembered that day. It's as close as Australia has to a national religious day. My friend went to his son's school assembly, and the head boy finished the assembly by saying, and I'll close quoting the Governor General, Sir Peter Gosgrove, who said, no greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his friends. So when we're given the chance to talk about something, we often fail to communicate because people don't know what we're talking about. It's obvious if you're going to live in Jordan that you need to learn Arabic. not so obvious that if you're going to preach the gospel in Australia, you need to learn to speak to Australians. Lastly, Paul learned to love people even when their culture was deeply ungodly. In the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral. If you were called to a town called sexual immorality, would you go? But Paul spent 18 months there in this godless culture, preaching and teaching at his own expense to win some to Christ. Our culture is, Western culture, is less and less influenced by its Christian heritage, and the temptation is to become grumpy or judgmental or frightened or angry. We are under the law of Christ, but others are not. And we are to be among those not under the law of Christ, though we are under the law of Christ, as those not under the law, so that by all possible means some may be saved. Here's the key that unlocks the apostolic life. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. The Christian life is not an exercise in self-congratulation, but self-forgetfulness. We will gladly forego our freedoms and rights so that we may make known the one who came to serve and to save, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.